I'm going to ask you once again to turn to the book of James, chapter 5. Just a few thoughts on the book of James, and I haven't forgotten Hebrews, by the way. We will go back to it probably next week. You notice I'm being slightly noncommittal about that, but probably next week. There is a theme in James that relates, I think, closely to what we find in the book of Hebrews, and so I wanted to spend a few weeks, especially in chapter 5. We understand everything in context. If someone anonymously sends just a single fragment of forensic evidence to an investigator, probably wouldn't have much meaning. But if it happens to have certain identifiable characteristics and the investigator knows that it was found in a place where a significant crime occurred that's under investigation, that fragment begins to take on more meaning by its context. When we read in the book of James, quite often we run across portions that may appear sort of like that bone fragment without a context. There are passages in the book of James that appear to stand alone, but when we look at them more closely and examine them, they fit into an overarching theme or context. There is a cohesiveness to the book of James that comes through in at least a couple of ways, and you'll notice that one of those ways is in the connection of words. And I put a handout in your bulletin. We won't actually go through it all, but it points out how just in the first chapter there are connecting words. The words that I have tied to each other are actually places where the Greek word is the same or similar Greek word in both cases. So we have trials and testing, really the same in the Greek. Patience, the word patience being tied together. The word perfect being tied together. The word lack. So it's almost like a word game that James is using here by tying together these verses by the words that he's using. But there's another important way, perhaps even more important way, that James is held together, and that is by the, as I call it, an overarching theme that runs throughout the book. And I believe that that theme is the theme of patience or perseverance in the faith. Actually, in the handout sheet that I just gave you, we can see that theme in verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That is, it produces perseverance. It produces endurance. That's really the same thing that Paul is addressing in the book of Hebrews. It's a very similar theme, and in fact, a somewhat similar audience, because James is also writing to a primarily Jewish audience that was tempted all around them to go back into Judaism and perhaps hold on to the name of Christ, but yet continue in the false trust of Judaism, which was a religion of works. By the way, James ends the book on that theme of perseverance also. If you're in chapter 5, you can look to the last couple verses in the book where it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, the theme of endurance. Blessed endurance, the perseverance of true faith will persevere through all manner of trials and temptations. So this is the idea of the book of James, that faith works. Faith has evidences or characteristics. Faith perseveres. It continues and endures despite the enemy's attacks, both from outside the church and perhaps even more so, quite often from inside the church. It's really the theme of Hebrews as well. And that's why I thought it would be appropriate to spend a few weeks in James before going back to the book of Hebrews. Let's review, considering just in James chapter 5, let's follow that theme of patience or perseverance and or perseverance, really the same thing, that we looked at last week. And by the way, if you have a King James Bible, quite often King James uses the word patience, where most modern translations use the word perseverance, and that is because I think the word patience has taken on a slightly different meaning in modern times, really the same in the Greek. So let's consider the fact, what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 6. Remember that in verses 1 through 6, James, speaking with the urgency of a prophet, is speaking to a group of people within the church who are not persevering in faith because they're not exhibiting the faith and love of those who would inherit the kingdom of God. It's evidenced by the fact that they are following after earthly riches and not the true riches. Those that James is addressing in verses 1 through 6 profess to be Christians, but in reality they love their money, they love all the luxury and power that it affords them. There was no patience or perseverance in this. They wanted their best life now and not later. And again, we're not preaching against wealth, we're simply preaching against the love of wealth and the pursuit of wealth. So James tells this audience in the first 6 verses, beware, weep, and howl, he says, for your miseries that are coming upon you, not the blessedness of heaven. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. These are not words that you use in addressing true believers. These verses are especially interesting, especially considering that the destruction of Jerusalem was probably just a few years away. The traditional view of the book of James is that it was written probably somewhere between 60 AD and 62 AD. Of course, the destruction of Jerusalem would occur in 70 AD, just a few years away. So James's argument in these opening verses of chapter 5 is the ensnaring sins of worldly wealth. I pointed those out last week. First of all, he talks about the way in which their wealth was acquired. It was acquired through fraudulent means and by neglecting more important duties. Secondly, the spirit that their wealth was engendering in their hearts, the spirit of pride, thinking that their industry, their intelligence, or perhaps even their own faithfulness to God had earned them that wealth. And of course, the idolatry, the setting up of false trusts and false security because of one's wealth. And thirdly, James implies there is a sin, an ensnaring sin, in the way their wealth is used to buy power and to corrupt justice and to wallow in luxury while defrauding those who are in need. The ensnaring sins of worldly wealth. Paul addresses that as well. He says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. He doesn't say those who are rich. He says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The ensnaring sins of worldly wealth. Then we come to verses 7 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, James is once again addressing the themes of patience and perseverance. He has touched on those themes throughout the book. The sins among some in James' audience would reach the ears of God, who would advocate on behalf of his people and rise up in judgment against their oppressors. And so, James, first of all, in verses 7 through 9, gives us a little parable. It's a little parable of the patient farmer. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So just as the patient farmer waits for the rains, the believer patiently waits for the coming of the Lord, enduring the offenses of this world and looking for a better world to come. Then we come to verses 10 through 11. Here, James sets before us a real-life example of perseverance. So he goes from a parable in verses 7 through 9 to an example. And his example of perseverance is the prophets. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of long-suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. The prophets, they lived out their faith, not just on paper in their writings, but in real life and real time. And that's what James is reminding his audience of here. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They suffered and persevered. They were examples of what the Spirit of God does in the heart of a man. Moses one time said to Joshua, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." So the prophets were men of like passions as we are, and they lived out their faith in real time. And notice, by the way, after each of these examples, the example of the parable of the farmer and the example of the real life example of the prophets, that James gives a contrast, and each one has a stern warning. So looking back at verses 7 through 9, like the farmer, the Christian waits for the Lord without grumbling, verse 9, knowing that the righteous judge is standing at the door. And like the prophets, the Christian is not rash and flippant in his speech, cursing and swearing, verse 12, for that is the very opposite of Christian patience and leads only to judgment. Now, I would expect or suspect that James himself, like the apostles, like the prophets who came before him, at the time he wrote this book, had come to know God's presence in all circumstances. James was another one of those prophets living out the struggles of the Christian life, especially during a time of often great persecution, living that out in real life. James would have understood the pain and the pleasure of the Christian life. He would have understood things like sickness and health, sorrow and rejoicing, abundance and need, just as Paul did, in fact. And so James writes the words of our text for today, which will be verses 13 through 15. Again, these verses may seem a little disconnected, but I believe they fit perfectly into the theme of perseverance in living the Christian life. So let's please follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 15. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This is the text we'll be considering in some detail today. So before we do, let's look to the Lord once again and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, once again, we acknowledge our complete dependence on you for the proper understanding of your word. This is not like a merely human book. It is Spirit-inspired, Spirit-breathed by holy men of old who spoke as they were inspired and led by the Holy Spirit of God. So as we understand it, dear Lord, we need that same Spirit to give us understanding. We pray, Father, that you would remove from our minds those things that would distract us, those things that would block our understanding, obstacles, hindrances. And I pray, Father, that our minds as well as our hearts would be clear, that our motives would be pure as we approach your word. I pray, Father, that not only would we understand it in our minds, but that we would respond in our hearts as you would have us to. Pray, Father, that you would enable us to respond to this text appropriately today. Bless us. Thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the summary of the message where we'll be going this morning with these verses. The Christian, as he perseveres in the faith through all the dispensations of providence, will find God to be desirable in times of affliction, joy, and sickness. I'd like us to consider that God is desirable in all of these circumstances that will come our way in the Christian life. Let's consider the first of these, and that is that God is desirable in times of affliction. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now that Greek word there for suffering, or if you have a King James, I think it says afflicted, it's actually, it can be a very broad word. It can refer to a trial of any kind, but it can also be used in a fairly narrow way. And interestingly, this word is actually only used here in James and in three places in the book of 2 Timothy. So just for context or comparison, turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's notice how Paul uses this word and what Paul's various uses of it have in common. Notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Paul says, you therefore must endure hardship. There is that Greek word translated in the New King James, endure hardship. You must endure hardship. Kakopatheo. And the word path is in there as in pathology. Affliction. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this same chapter. Paul says, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble. There's that word again, kakopatheo, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Okay, now let's look at one more place where Paul uses that word, and that is chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. There's that Greek word again. Now, what do all three of those uses have in common? Well, if you think about it, in all three of these, Paul is referring to persecution specifically. So he's using the word here in a fairly narrow way. That evidence there may be taken as evidence that James is also using it in the same way. However, in context, James seems to be referring to an affliction or afflictions broader than that. It seems that since James talks about various kinds of afflictions, including sickness, and since it is God, of course, who allows troubles of many kinds to come into the Christian's life, I think we can consider James 5:13 to refer to them all. So looking back at James 5 and verse 13, think about this in the context of how a wise man once said, there is a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Of course, I'm referring to the words of Solomon from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a universal truth that Solomon is talking about. It was referred in times past as the dispensations of providence. So I use that terminology in the summary of the message today. The dispensations of providence. The afflictions that God allows to come into the life of every person on earth, but also including every Christian life. God has his appointed times of joy and sorrow for everyone, for every people, for every family, for every man and every woman, including every Christian man and woman. Most of us are familiar with the words of the traditional marriage vow, for better or for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, to death do us part. Now, it's interesting how people often try to insulate themselves from that reality. They think thoughts like this. Well, children, they get sick. They rebel. They scream and cry. They sometimes die young and cause great pain to their parents. So therefore, I won't have any children. I'll avoid that particular area of pain. Time of poverty can take away everything I have, so I'll make sure I have enough savings to cover myself against any eventuality if that happens. Now, that's, of course, actually impossible. You have no way of knowing what may happen. You may lose every single thing you have and have no way of stopping it from happening. You have no way of covering yourself against every mishap. So a person may think, well, serious illness can ruin my life, so I'll protect it by having enough insurance to cover everything that might happen. Preventative tests, long-term care. Of course, you know there's no such thing as health insurance. It's health payment insurance. There's no way of insuring our health. And I'm not preaching against insurance of any kind, by the way. I'm simply pointing out that the attitudes of some are to somehow set themselves up to protect themselves against every affliction that may come their way. And, of course, that is impossible. The Christian approach to afflictions is not merely to build a moat around ourselves so that they can't hurt us or so that they can't touch us. The purpose of afflictions is so that we might appeal to and depend upon the God of grace who gives those afflictions. That is the purpose of those things that come into the Christian life. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's the purpose of affliction. That raises the question, why does God allow troubles? Well, let me give you some answers that I think Scripture would support. Let's consider this, what I just said in general. Let's consider it in a more specific way. The first is this. Without affliction, we are prone to presumption. Without affliction, we are prone to presumption. Now, certainly, we know that's true of the unregenerate. Romans chapter 1 gives us a picture of the progressive nature of sin. It says, because although they knew God, meaning they knew of his existence, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, meaning they've enjoyed the benefits of literacy and higher education, perhaps. They became fools and changed God's glory into corruption. God gave them up to uncleanness, then to their own vile affections, then to a reprobate mind to commit the most abominable sins. And so they went astray in their hearts because they lived their lives as though God did not exist. Well, certainly, we understand that that's how the unregenerate can live. The same general principle, however, of presumption, without affliction we are prone to presumption, that principle, I think, can have application even to those who profess to believe. How do we know that? Biblical evidence? Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. Looking at our own history as a nation, I once pointed out to a history class I was teaching that when we look at the history of our nation, America as a nation was most cognizant of our spiritual needs when we were under the greatest hardship. Before soldiers went to war, it used to be, at least, that they were given Bibles and urged to prepare to meet God. That's a good thing. I don't know that they do that anymore. It's possible they do. I think probably not. The nation also, during times of war, has been more likely to be aware of our spiritual needs. For example, after a difficult and costly war with England, President Washington ordained a day to be set aside for Thanksgiving. Washington did it in an unofficial capacity, but Abraham Lincoln made it an official proclamation, interestingly, in 1863, during the midst of some of the hardest days of the Civil War. He proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving. In the last century, after decades of war and economic hardship, if you look at the 20th century, from World War I to the Great Depression to World War II to the Korean War, there was at least an attempt by some in the 1950s to turn the country's attention to God after all of those decades of hardship. And so in 1952, the words, "In God we trust," were added to our coinage. In 1954, the words, "Under God," were added to our Pledge of Allegiance. Now, in a national sense, I suppose it was maybe too little too late. Certainly, though, in times of hardship, they bring about a more sober attitude of the heart. There's no question about that. So without affliction, we are more prone to presumption. The opposite of that is during affliction, we seek him more diligently. Again, Psalm 119. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. If I were to ask this congregation, everyone in this congregation, almost any congregation probably, for testimonies regarding when you came to Christ, when you've had your eyes most opened to spiritual truth, when you have learned the most about him, when you came to love him more intensely, I think most of you, myself included, would say it was during a time of hardship, time of trial. I think there's no question about that. During affliction, we seek him more diligently. And after affliction, following affliction, we also can often see God's hand more clearly. Psalm 119 and verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. Looking back, I know that, Lord, that you in faithfulness had afflicted me. Turn to Acts chapter 5, if you would. Because I think we can say that persecution for our faith definitely will enable us to see God's hand working more clearly. In Acts chapter 5, the chapter begins with the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. They were, of course, professing believers who had sold a piece of property. They donated the proceeds of that sale, but they secretly kept back some of the money for themselves and then lied about it. And interestingly, following that incident, when they were struck dead, we're told in verse 11, if you would notice that, that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Verse 12 says that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles among the people. And then verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So first you have this difficult and challenging and sobering supernatural death of Ananias and Sapphira, struck dead right in within their congregations for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then you have this great period of revival taking place in the following verses. And notice verse 15. Verse 14 again, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wonderful series of events, right? The apostles healed, they cast out demons, and they preached the gospel. But notice what follows all of this wonderful activity. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Healing. Casting out demons. All of this happened in front of the people, to the full awareness of everyone. And after this, the high priest rose up and the Sadducees with him, and they were filled with indignation. Too much healing going on, apparently. And it says in verse 17, they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. What were the apostles doing? Well, they were doing as Jesus did. They were going about doing good. And in going about doing good, they aroused the hatred of those who do evil. Notice something interesting in verse 17. When it says they were filled with indignation, and it could be translated, by the way, as it is often translated, they were filled with envy. They were filled with envy. It could also be translated, they were filled with zeal. Jealous zeal for themselves and their own position. But have you ever thought about the fact that this comment is one that only the Holy Spirit could make? Only the Holy Spirit knew their hearts. How interesting why they were filled with such envy. Because the Sadducees were still the power players. They were the ones in the positions of power. They were the ruling class. But they also knew that the people were not following them. The people were not with them. The people at this point were following the apostles. Sadducees knew that they could not do what the apostles were doing. The signs and the wonders were given, especially during that time, to show, to vindicate that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah and that his apostles were the preachers of truth. Sadducees could not duplicate what the apostles were doing. And so they were filled with jealousy. Those who are filled with jealousy over another's goodness rarely admit the cause of their hatred. They could not have admitted this to themselves, but Jesus had predicted it. Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and doesn't come to the light, lest his works would be exposed." Jesus predicted it, the apostles were living it, and God allowed that persecution. They were imprisoned, they were beaten. We're told in verse 40 that they were beaten before they were released. And interesting, as they look back, look ahead to verse 41 in this chapter, chapter 5. It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame or dishonor for his name." They didn't leave the council angry. They didn't leave the council in cursing and bitterness towards their oppressors. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the question before we leave this point is, have you seen God working through affliction? It's one of the most basic realities of the Christian life, I think. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We read that in Psalm 61 this morning. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." God is desirable in times of affliction. "Is anyone suffering?" James asks. "Let him pray." But James continues in these verses. He goes on to say, "Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, the Greek word cheerful simply means pleasant, agreeable, or encouraged. It can be used in a general sense, but the reference in James seems to refer to one who is spiritually uplifted. "Let him sing psalms," James says. It's actually just one word in the Greek, psalo. It could refer to either personal praise or corporate praise, as we would do here at church. According to early writings, the early church sang both psalms directly from Scripture. It also sang psalms, songs as we do from our hymn book. What happens when Christians give praise to God? Well, let's consider that thought for just a moment. When Christians rejoice, first of all, the world takes notice. The world notices, first of all, the circumstances of our rejoicing. If you think about the events at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, the apostles went to Philippi, they preached the gospel there. And you might remember the story where they aroused a lot of anger in Philippi because they cast an evil spirit out of a young girl who, we are told, brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So the apostles were arrested. And they were beaten with rods and cast into a prison there in Philippi. And we're told in Acts 16:25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Singing and praying to God at midnight. Who does that in these circumstances? See, the ungodly, unsaved prisoners took special note of the circumstances that was leading these apostles to pray. Who does this in these circumstances? Unbelievers around them certainly took notice. I would say the world notices not only the circumstances of our rejoicing. We're not just rejoicing when things are going well, but a Christian rejoices when things are difficult. It doesn't mean that our rejoicing is always smiling and a plastic smile that sometimes we can put on. But the world also takes notice of the spirit of our rejoicing. Christian rejoicing of the genuine kind is not the giddy laughter of the world, the raucous laughter. Albert Barnes referred to that as light, noisy pleasure. Scripture, I think, has a lot to say about that kind of laughter, especially when it masquerades as true joy. Solomon said in Proverbs 14, "Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness." You see, that kind of laughter is not genuine rejoicing. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1, Solomon says again, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives." It was vanity. It was not genuine joy. It wasn't true rejoicing. And again, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." The crackling of thorns, it makes a pop and then it's gone. Christian rejoicing is not that. It's not that raucous laughter of the world. It's also not a joy that is shallow and fading. Jesus said that can be experienced even by many who profess to be Christians. He gave that in the parable of the sower. He said, "He who received the word on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." You see, true Christian joy is going to endure even through the times of persecution and affliction. True Christian rejoicing, I would suggest, is also not the joy, kind of joy that Christians can sometimes put on as a show to try to win the world. The idea that we're going to show the world that even Christians can have fun. And so we kind of put on this smiley, friendly attitude that's quite often not real. We're pretending to be something that we are not. The world can see through that stuff, I think. Probably not what wins the world. The world takes notice of the circumstances of our rejoicing. They also notice the spirit of our rejoicing. But perhaps even most of all, they notice the object of our rejoicing. Many things can make us happy. Many things can even make us rejoice, in a sense. But the privilege of the Christian alone is the deep, heartfelt rejoicing in God himself, in Christ himself. That's really the object of our rejoicing. Who he is. How he has condescended to us. Take a look at Luke chapter 1, if you would. And let's notice Mary's testimony when she realized that she would be the mother of the Christ child. Notice how she expressed her joy on this occasion. beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." You see, she's not just rejoicing in the blessing that had occurred in her life. She's not looking at it in a self-centered way. She's looking at it in a God-centered way. The scripture suggests that every true believer has this testimony to some extent. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," Psalm 107 says, "for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Our rejoicing is in him. When Christians rejoice, the world takes notice. But there's something else that happens I'd like us to consider. And that is that when Christians rejoice, other Christians are encouraged. Christian fellowship is not simply professing Christians getting together. Christian fellowship is spiritual companionship among those who love God's truth. Let me give you a few references for this. Psalm 119 and verse 63. "I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts." Acts 2:42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." What was the foundation there? The apostles' doctrine. They held that in common. They rejoice in that common faith. 1 John 1 and verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Fellowship one with another in Christ. It's the unity of God's people surrounded by those who are not God's people. There is a unity among God's people that those who are outside of the community of faith do not have. In Romans chapter 1, Paul desired, he said, "that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul also said to the Christians in Philippi, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." You see, he placed himself in their midst, and he rejoiced in that fellowship that he enjoyed with those people of faith that were surrounded by a world of godless idolatry. When Christians rejoice, other Christians are encouraged. And finally, when Christians rejoice, God is pleased. When Christians rejoice, God is pleased. Malachi the prophet was writing to the Jewish nation after the Babylonian captivity. We might think in a simply circumstantial way that the Jews would have learned their lesson. They had been in Babylon for 70 years, and they had now returned by a supernatural series of events to the land of Palestine, and yet they still just couldn't get their act together. Problem is that it was a nation of largely unregenerate people. And so in the later prophets, the ones that we find in the later minor prophets in the Old Testament, they were quite often written to the post-Babylonian captivity nation. And quite often they would separate. Those prophets would write specifically to the faithful surrounded by a nation that was still ungodly. And so Malachi, writing to encourage the faithful in the midst of an ungodly nation, made this statement. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. When Christians rejoice, God is pleased. When the faithful in the days of Malachi got together and spoke to one another, the Lord listened and heard them. Isn't that interesting? Throughout the scripture, as the people of God have made their praises known, the authors of scripture have been moved by the Holy Spirit to record the words that proceeded from their hearts to God's ears. Let me just give you a few examples. Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, the first song of Moses, that's called. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Moses sang the song of praise. God looked down and was pleased. Deborah and Barak, Judges 5 and verse 3. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." David, in the midst of great trials, which he suffered for much of his life, said in Psalm 9, "I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Do we rejoice in the Lord? Some old Southern preacher used to say, if you can't be blessed by this, your blesser's broke. I think I heard more than one preacher back in the days when I was sitting under a number of these Southern preachers. If you can't be blessed by this, your blesser is broke. You know what? If we're honest, I think there are times when we all feel like our blesser's broke. I think we all must acknowledge that. Let me read you some of the words of David Brainerd. He was an early missionary to the American Indians in New England, in that far remote land of western Massachusetts. And this is what he wrote. He said in his diary, November 25th, 1742. He says, "Spent much time in prayer and supplication. Was made sensible of my great ignorance and unfitness for public service. I had the most abasing thoughts of myself. I felt that I was the worst wretch that ever lived. It pained my very heart that anybody should show me any respect. Alas, methought how sadly they are deceived in me, how miserably they would be disappointed if they knew my inside. Oh, my heart! And in a depressed condition, I was forced to go and preach to a considerable assembly before some grave and learned ministers. But I felt such a pressure from the sense of my vileness, ignorance, and unfitness to appear in public, that I was almost overcome with it. My soul was grieved for the congregation that they should sit there and hear such a dead dog as I preach. I thought myself infinitely indebted to the people and longed that God would reward them with the rewards of his grace." I think many of us have felt thoughts similar to those words. David Brainerd, by the way, when you read his thoughts during his times of rejoicing, he actually seemed closer to God than most people you would ever meet. And so here he's being just blatantly honest about those thoughts of struggle within his own heart. I think all Christians have had those moments to one degree or another. Those times when we may not even know where to begin with God. Maybe in those times, we can start by just reading God's words aloud to him. I think God is pleased with that. A conscious expression of thankfulness for God's goodness and grace, that's good for us. It's like music to God's ears. God loves his words. When we speak those words back to him, when we pray those words back to him, or sing those words back to him, I do think that from a true Christian heart, God is pleased. God is desirable in times of affliction. God is desirable in times of joy. And finally this, God is desirable in times of sickness. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Human sickness. It's a problem that, of course, has plagued the human race since the fall. It's indicated by an incident in our Lord's ministry. You don't need to turn there to John chapter 9, but John chapter 9 says that when Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the words of God should be revealed in him." Are there lessons we can learn from those words, and as well as from these words before us in James? Well, I think we can start with this. During sickness, we are reminded of our dependence upon God. Psalm 39, the psalmist said this. He said, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." Life is short. The human body is frail. This life will give way to eternity. And the life is much shorter. Life in this place is much shorter than we would ever imagine when we are young and feel invulnerable. Times when we feel our frailty more strongly. There are those times. And during those times, we recognize that we're not independent, autonomous creatures. Sickness sometimes brings us to that place. As Christians, during times of sickness, we put to the test God's promises regarding prayer. During sickness, we are reminded of our dependence. But secondly, during sickness, we are reminded of our need of others. It's kind of interesting to think about in those terms. Notice again, verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Let him call. Let him call. Let the one who is sick call on others. The most independent person who thinks they don't need anyone, let that person call for others, acknowledging his own need. And then it says, let him call for the elders. I don't think it necessarily has to be pastors. Elders, I think, is often a general term in Scripture. It could refer to simply mature believers who are concerned for the spiritual needs of the church. The reference could be to anyone, I think, who could be counted on for the ministry of prayer. And then James says, and let them pray over him. Let them pray over him. There's a reference there to public prayer. I think it confirms the value of prayer requests among believers, asking one another to pray for our needs. I think that is confirmed by this passage. Let them pray over him. And then it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, now we come to the hard part, right? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, this verse has been taken to mean many things. It has been used by the Roman Catholic Church to support the sacrament of extreme unction, which is given in preparation for death. Now, one problem with applying it to that sacrament in Roman Catholicism is that if you're going to try to support it with this verse actually says that it's for the purpose of the Lord raising him up. It doesn't say to do it in preparation for death. So I think the Roman Catholic interpretation of it is probably irrelevant to what the verse actually says. It's also used by those who use anointing oil in a symbolic ritual in healing that's attached to some sort of heavenly promise of healing. And I'm not saying that those people who take that position are wrong, but I would say most evangelicals take it to be either medicinal and or symbolic, but not necessarily, it's not necessarily commanded as a ritual. Adam Clark makes this statement. He says, oil in Judea was celebrated for its sanative qualities, so that they scarcely ever took a journey without carrying oil with them, with which they anointed their bodies, healed their wounds, bruises, etc. Well, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan treated the man who was beaten by robbers. He treated him by bandaging his wounds and pouring in oil and wine. Oil as a salve, wine, I assume, as a disinfectant. So there definitely seem to have been medicinal qualities, and I think those medicinal qualities still exist. It's used in the Middle East, they say, even today, to protect the skin from the hot sun and a number of other things. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it doesn't say the oil shall save the sick. It says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, not the oil by its own power. There is symbolic meaning here, most likely, as well, because oil in Scripture is always, throughout Scripture, a common symbol of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Old Testament reference where the Lord himself was a balm in Gilead. The Lord was the medicine that Israel needed to heal her wounds. The Lord is also the oil that heals our wounds. So there certainly is symbolic meaning there. During sickness, we are reminded of our dependence on God as well as our need for others. But finally this, during sickness, we are reminded of God's power to help us. He's able to heal our sicknesses, both physical and spiritual. Keep in mind that Jesus himself suffered human existence as a sick man. He inhabited a human body that tired and suffered hunger and thirst. Certainly those were things that in his heavenly dwelling place, he had never actually suffered those things. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. Literally, he has carried our sicknesses upon himself and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He carried our sicknesses, but we considered him the sick one. That's what that's saying. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. Sometimes the only thought of people during sickness, unfortunately, is how they can get well physically. That's kind of a sad reality. Sometimes during sickness, physical sickness, it ought to be considered that one has been brought to that place by God in order to deal with their spiritual needs. We often pray, in fact, we've prayed within this church for those loved ones who are sick of one affliction or another, and we pray that God would get a message to them during that time of affliction. Certainly we know that God often does that. But sadly, that is not the way of the natural man. The way of the natural man is to think only in terms of physical recovery, and spiritual thoughts quite often do not even enter the mind of man. As we draw to a close this morning, is anyone afflicted? Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Does anyone have an uplifted heart? Let him sing and rejoice. Is anyone sick? Spiritually or physically, let him take hold of the resources of prayer and ask other faithful people to join him. That's the message that James gives here, and I think it's important for all of us to understand. If you're a believer here this morning, you have evidence by the indwelling Spirit that the promises of God apply to you. You have much reason for rejoicing this morning. I pray that that would apply to most of us in this room. Even when times are rough, even when times are tough, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, the words of the psalm. Are you here this morning? Maybe not sure, perhaps doubting whether God is with you or not. God in Christ Jesus says that he stands ready with healing in his wings to save and sanctify the soul that desires to forsake this world and come to him. The Lord is here. Let's all understand the message of Scripture that God is good. God does good. His way is perfect. His way cannot be thwarted. He measures out only the perfect balance of sorrow and joy, sickness and health. I pray that God will give us all a greater understanding and a greater acceptance of these things as we continue forward in the Christian life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for your blessings upon us. And Lord, we count blessings not only to be times of rejoicing and outward happiness, outward positive circumstances, but we consider blessings to be even the afflictions and even the sicknesses that have been brought upon us, brought to bear upon us in our life, to bring us to the place of dependence, to bring us to the place of acknowledging our own frailty and acknowledging the importance and the priority of spiritual things. So I pray, Father, that you would teach us these things as we proceed from this place. I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and open our hearts to a truly spiritual understanding of these inspired words that James has set before us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.